Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible as we turn together to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 for our sermon text this evening. We will be reading the entire chapter together. We'll give careful attention now as we together hear the word of the Lord. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.'" Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.' Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray to him together. Our Father in heaven, as we are reminded here in this passage, we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we pray now that through your word, you would give life to your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Despite what some people in our congregation might say about the merits of Wyoming, I think we can all agree that we do not actually live in heaven. No one on this earth does, of course. No matter where we live, no matter how much money we have or don't have, no matter how healthy or sick we are, we all find reasons that seem justified to us to complain. We all learn eventually, whatever our circumstances, that if we are looking for contentment in circumstances and things, we will look in vain. And our passage tonight, coming to a grumbling people, it speaks to us of the true source of contentment, the true way to cease our grumbling. This passage invites us to behold the glory of the Lord, to know that he is our God. It sets before us his all-sufficiency. We need to see tonight the one who gives daily bread to hungry people, who gives his word to wandering people, who gives himself to a complaining people. Tonight we're seeing God confronting the grumbling of his people for the second of three consecutive incidents in this section of Exodus. And on this second occasion, the eyes of God's grumbling people are drawn back to himself. And it shows us that our grumbling hearts need to be confronted and corrected by our gracious Lord. That's what I want us to see tonight, that our grumbling hearts need to be confronted and corrected by our gracious Lord. As we grumble, as we forget him, we need to be drawn back to remember him, remember his glorious grace. Tonight, I want to walk through this passage under four headings, all God-oriented headings. We'll see them accusing the Lord, then knowing the Lord, then obeying the Lord, and then trusting the Lord. Those are the four headings: accusing, knowing, obeying, and trusting the Lord. First of all, then, accusing the Lord. That's where this passage begins. As chapter 16 opens, the Israelites are resuming their journey. It reminds us that at the end of chapter 15, they were at Elim, a place of true abundance. But now they are packing up again, and they are journeying from Elim back out into the wilderness. They enter into the wilderness of sin. Now, this word actually has nothing to do with our English word sin. It's related to the word Sinai. And yet, in a way, it's fitting, isn't it? Because in this wilderness, they do sin. They offer a serious complaint. And in response, they receive a sobering correction. First, notice in verses 2 and 3 how they offer a serious complaint. Verse 2 stresses for us, this is widespread. The whole congregation of the children of Israel raises this complaint. And what is so serious about it? Let's look at what they say. In verse 3, they raise their voices and they say, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, at a superficial level, we notice right away this complaint makes the same double mistake that most of our complaints tend to make. There's a double error here. First, making the past seem more wonderful than it actually was. You notice the people of Israel speak of being brought out into a wilderness. They conveniently forget that they have been brought out of Egypt. And when they look back towards Egypt, it is viewed with rosy retrospection as a place of plenty and abundance. They conveniently omit their desperate cries to the Lord for salvation, which we heard at the beginning of Exodus. That's the first part of this double error, making the past seem better than it was, but they also make the present seem worse than it is. They exaggerate the situation. "You brought us out here to kill us." And we need to understand here, unlike the incident at Marah, there is no indication that these people were actually about to die. At Marah, they were genuinely without water. Here, they are not yet without food. Chapter 17 is going to make it clear to us that they still have their livestock with them. If they are truly desperate and dying and in need of meat, they have it available. See, their complaint is exaggerated. And that's a problem, but it's not the most serious problem here. What is especially egregious about this is not that double error of exaggeration. What is especially problematic here is what they say right at the beginning. Did you hear it? "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." What are they saying? They're saying, if we could go back in time, we would take the blood off our doors. We would go out. We would not eat the Passover meal. We would wish that God had not passed us over. Redemption is a curse, and we don't want it. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, like the Egyptians did." The rigors of this journey have already made them regret their redemption. Maybe that sounds unthinkable to us. We say, "I would never say that. I would never say to God, 'I wish you had not saved me.'" But do we not do this? Every time God calls us to self-denial, this is a temptation to us. If those who have to follow Jesus are called to bear the cross, maybe I'd rather not follow Jesus. It applies in all sorts of areas. We are called to deny ourselves sexually in a way contrary to our culture. Living in abstinence as a single person, in purity in marriage. We are called to deny ourselves financially. Giving freely in a way that those around us do not need to do for the work of God's kingdom. We're called to deny our other appetites, deny our appetites for alcohol or for food. And in the midst of this, as we are called to self-denial, we see those around us recklessly gratifying those same desires. They never experience the rigors of the journey because they are at home in their sins. And at times, we look at them with envy. We know judgment is coming. We know that those very sins heap up judgment for them, but at times, called to the rigors of this journey, we regret our redemption. "I want what they have." Sometimes we prefer judgment to self-denial. Sometimes we say to ourselves, "I want to have all of that, even if judgment comes with the package. Oh, that I had been killed by the hand of the Lord." So what they're saying here is a very serious complaint, and it fittingly receives a sobering correction. Because the Israelites, attempting cleverness, mask their complaints, don't they? "We're not complaining about God, we're just complaining about Moses and Aaron and their lousy leadership. You, Moses and Aaron, you brought us out here to die. And isn't it obvious in the way this story is constructed? They're rebuked even by what follows in verse 4, that before Moses says anything, the Lord responds to this situation. Moses leads as a follower of the Lord. He speaks as he has been spoken to. He is a servant. And so he gives this sobering correction twice. It's emphasized with repetition in verses 7 and 8. Twice he says in different ways, as he does in verse 8, the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. These are people being led by a pillar of cloud and fire. They have seen unmistakably the mighty hand of God at work again and again and again. Their complaints are complaints against God. And people of God, our complaints are complaints against God. We constantly live our lives like unhappy customers demanding a word with the management. Are we forgetting that we are being led by the Lord, that he is the one who decides all kinds of things? The Lord decided what parents you would be born to. The Lord decided what so-called coincidences would advance or hinder your career. He decides what personalities our children have. He decides who will be elected. He decides how intrusive the government will be in our lives. He decides how reliable your car will be. And on it goes. And while this is not to say we should never take action to improve our lot in the lawful ways God allows, to buy a new car, to vote for someone different, it is to say that complaints are never appropriate, because complaints are really accusations. We tell ourselves, just like the Israelites here, I'm complaining about my mom, I'm complaining about my brother, I'm complaining about the president. But we see here, our complaints are not really against them, they're against the Lord. The Lord, who governs all things and promises to do so for our good, has led us all to the place where we are tonight. Are we accusing him? And yet in response to this accusation against the Lord is wonderfully slow to anger, and he reveals himself as such here. So we move from accusing the Lord now to our second point, knowing the Lord. He makes himself known. And this is important because in our grumbling, though we are in fact accusing the Lord, we don't feel like we are. And I think the main reason for that is that before we ever get to accusing the Lord, we have forgotten him. We are looking at the leaky faucet, the complaining child, whatever else it is, and we are not bringing those things into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so we see here the knowledge of God is an antidote to grumbling. These people who have made such a serious complaint that it would be better for us if God hadn't saved us, he responds to them with more mercy. He is astonishingly gentle with his people in this chapter. Look at how he reveals himself in a few different ways. First of all, he reveals himself here as the one who does, in fact, have a plan in all of this. We read this in verses 4 through 5, this clear indication that God has arranged all of this for a reason. He has already had this plan. He has plans for their good, plans for their testing that they don't know about yet, arranging things in a way that have not yet occurred to them. And when we grumble, we must as well remember that our God is arranging things according to his plan. He reveals himself as the one who has a plan. He also reveals himself here through Moses. He reveals himself as the one who is really leading his people. We might say he's not only the one who has a plan, but also the one who executes the plan. Verse 6 is clear. God has arranged a situation where their desperate desires will be met with miraculous provision so that you may know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you hear in this the double rebuke to their complaint. You accuse Moses and Aaron of leading you out. This is a reminder, the Lord is leading you. And you also hear how he reminds them. They spoke only of being led into the wilderness. He reminds them, I have led you out of Egypt. He has led them out of slavery, out of work for no reward, and led them into a saving relationship with a God who gives food freely to those who do not deserve it. They're going to see this when he provides for them. But the one who leads them is the one who will give freely to those who were formerly slaves. The Lord leads them. So he's shown them that he has a plan, that he is the one leading them. And then third, the Lord makes himself known here by revealing his glory. He reveals his glory. And this passage tells us that God reveals his glory in two ways. And the first is one we might most naturally expect, some kind of direct display of glory in the pillar of cloud. Verses 9 and 10, when we first read them, I think, have an almost ominous feel to them, don't they? They declare to the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. And then as the people of Israel look towards the wilderness, look towards that pillar of cloud, they see the glory of the Lord in it. We don't know exactly what this means. It's not explained, but some visual display of the splendor of God in this pillar of cloud and fire. It's fearsome. It's awe-inspiring. This is the holy glory of the God who has heard their grumbling. That's the first way he shows his glory, but then there is a wonderful second way that God shows the people his glory here. He is glorified not just in majestic holiness, but also in majestic mercy. Follow along with me as we move through the passage. Look first at verse 7. Moses says there, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. He's not talking about the pillar of cloud. That happens before the morning. What happens in the morning? Verses 11 and 12 tell us. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Do you feel the shock of this? The Lord has heard their complaints. He's going to display his glory. We would be right to imagine maybe the ground is going to open up and swallow these grumbling people. And he is going to show his glory by giving them exactly what they complained about, filling them with meat and bread. This is certainly a foretaste of what's going to happen in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. In those chapters, Moses asks the Lord, show me your glory. Do you remember the first part of the Lord's response when he does declare himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our Heavenly Father is glorified by his exercise of power in mercy towards his redeemed people. For he works powerfully here. All the power that we would expect of the glory of the Lord is on display. He works miraculously, as we read about it in verses 13 through 15. That as they have complained about meat and bread, now the Lord first brings in this flock of quail covering the ground. These are small migratory birds that tended to rest on the ground. And if you were quick, you might be able to catch one. But here, they're covering the ground. Meat for everyone on that night. And then in the next morning, God provides to these grumbling people manna for the first time. And it's a little bit difficult to understand, and we could go very far down the rabbit hole trying to understand exactly what this manna looked like. There are ways, certainly, of bringing together what is said here in verse 14 and the description in verse 31. Most likely, I think it's some sort of flaky substance, but that's not really essential for our purposes, because what is clear here is that these people realize this is food and this is not natural. This is not natural. Do you see how the people are shocked? They have no idea in verse 15 what this is. They've seen nothing like it. It appears overnight with the dew and proves to be enough to feed a multitude daily. And so do you see how God provides abundantly, miraculously, displaying his power for his people? And ultimately then all of this culminates in a fourth way that they come to know the Lord here. The fourth way that they come to know the Lord is that he makes himself known as their God. He is their God, bound to them by covenant. And maybe this is what we grumblers need to know most of all. It's one thing to believe that there's a God out there, that he is almighty, that he could provide if he wanted to. It's something very different to know that he is your God, that he is for you. Look with me at verse 12. Do you notice what the culminating lesson of the provision of food is going to be? Now remember, as we look at this, we've heard again and again throughout Exodus that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord, learning it through judgment and defeat, power unleashed against them. But what does he say to his people in verse 12? You shall know that I am the Lord your God. Those two little words make all the difference in the world. And God shows mercy to them. When he responds to grumbling with grace, when he exercises his power to bless them instead of destroying them, as they wished he had, he is displaying, I am the Lord your God. I am for you. He's watching over them, providing for them. Yes, testing them, but not destroying them. Maybe you tonight know all about the power of God and you're convinced of that. Convinced that he can overthrow armies and bring a whole world into judgment, but you are not convinced that he loves you. And God provides for his people here. He shows them his mighty covenant-keeping love. He displays that binding relationship that he has established with his people. I am the Lord, your God. In our grumbling, we need to recognize all of these things. Come face to face with this knowledge of the Lord, that he leads us, that he has a plan, that he is glorified in power and mercy, and that he has bound himself to faithfully care for his own people. Even when we are in the wilderness, when we have plenty we'd like to complain about, even when we do not yet see the provision, these things are still true. He is our God. And if he is our God, then that means we are his people and therefore called to live according to his word. And that brings us then to our third point, obeying the Lord. Obeying the Lord. God's provision comes with a test for the people. It's clear in verse 4, God is going to rain bread from heaven for them, and then the test will happen. The test comes after the provision. Will you walk in his law or not? You see, God doesn't just provide and then unleashes people in a free-for-all and a frenzy to do as they please. No, with the provision, he gives instructions. And the instructions that he gives establish a two-part test. There's a two-part test here. The first part calls God's people to trust him for their daily bread. And so as we read the description, we find that the manna comes down each morning, and then it melts away by the time the sun gets hot. And so the people must rise early, go out, and indeed work, actively receiving this provision of God. And as they do, there are two restrictions. First, they have to gather this manna according to need. No one is allowed to hoard it, to heap it up for himself. They must share it out. I think this is how it happens, that each one has nothing left over and no lack, that they all gather together and then divide it out evenly, one omer of manna to a person. And if you're curious, an omer of manna is about half a gallon in our terms. And they are commanded not to keep it until morning. So they have to gather it according to need and not keep it until morning. But predictably enough, right, these are humans after all, some people decide they know better than God. Rather than getting up early, wouldn't it be easier to just keep some manna overnight? And the passage tells us it developed worms, and it stank. Not a very appetizing breakfast, is it? And isn't it striking? Verse 21 seems to suggest to us that then they learned the lesson. It says, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And so in this first phase of the test, God is teaching his people. He's teaching them what we have been taught by Christ to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord provides daily, and the test calls his people to trust him to do so. And for the sake of time, I will leave it to you to apply the stinking, wormy manna to the indirect curse that it becomes when we seek to hoard and accumulate wealth in ways contrary to God's word. There's a second part of the test here. The second part of the test. This comes on the Sabbath day. Will the people obey God's word and rest when he commands? So as the Lord had commanded Moses back in verse 5, we see the people going out and gathering twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. And God promises them, this time, on this one day a week, it will last. It will be kept overnight safely. And they must do this because verse 26 is very clear. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And yet, just as before, some people think that they are wiser than God. And so they go out. They try to gather it, and predictably enough, they find nothing. As the Lord puts it in verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? They invite a displeased rebuke from God, taking matters into their own hands, defying his word, denying through their actions that his word is in fact true. Now, the subject of the Sabbath is going to come up multiple times again in Exodus. We're not going to try to deal with it completely here, but I just want to notice with you a couple of small things about the Sabbath here. First, verse 23 is clear. The Sabbath is a day of holy rest. It is rest in a Godward direction. That is a requirement of the Sabbath here. But notice also, the Sabbath is a gift. It's a gift. You hear what the Lord says in verse 29. When he rebukes, indeed, those who have gone out to gather on the Sabbath, he says, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. This is a gift from the Lord to you, and he will with it give you what is needed to obey. The Lord who gives the Sabbath also gives what is necessary to keep it holy. And so in this case, as in the first test, it seems from verse 30 that the people learned the lesson. It says, so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, I understand that for many of us, this second lesson is actually the harder lesson. You can understand going out, toiling day after day for your daily bread because you feel like you're doing something, you're making it happen. But trusting God to provide when you are not working, trusting to provide for rest on the Sabbath, might be a stretch for some of us. Can we rest from our projects, our hobbies, our work, our studies? If not, have we forgotten the Lord? That we do not live by what looks and feels right to us. We live by his word, and he has promised to give what is necessary for us to keep the Sabbath that he himself has also given. We rest on the Lord's day, ultimately, not because we have everything buttoned up and sealed down and put away and taken care of. We rest because we realize that the Lord takes care of what we have not yet done. Well, if we put all this together, then this two-part test, a clear overall lesson starts to emerge, doesn't it? And we don't have to guess about what that lesson is. Moses, later in Deuteronomy, makes it very clear what the lesson of the manna is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You may find these words familiar. He says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, the manna is teaching them. as it comes and vanishes, as they can't keep it overnight, as they must enjoy it only exactly according to the word of the Lord. It teaches them, you do not live by the substance, the stuff, the bread that's in front of you. You live by the word of the Lord. And so there's a test in this provision of God. Will his people live by his word or not? Will they get so focused on the gifts that God has given that they forget all about the giver? Will they assume that they can outsmart God, that they can find a way successfully to live in his world while denying his word? Will we, you and I, obsessively snatch and hoard the things that God gives us like manna, things that will just rot away, rather than obeying the word of the one who gave the manna? He's teaching his people here. He is the all-sufficient one. What matters is the giver, not the gifts, the creator, not the creature. That those who trust in his word, believing every word that comes from the mouth of God, will find that he provides us with what we need in this world, but most of all, he provides us with himself as our God. And that brings us then to our fourth and our briefest point, trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. At the end of our passage, we find that the manna wasn't just a one-time event, was it? It was lasting provision and given with even longer lasting significance. As the end of the passage comes upon us, we find that the manna was meant to be a permanent reminder, as verse 32 puts it, kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. God, by his power, according to his word, he will keep manna, not just overnight, one night. He's going to keep this jar of manna for generations. And it will be placed in the presence of God before the testimony. In fact, we find from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, what this means, that this jar of manna, along with the tablets of the law and Aaron's staff that budded, these were the things that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. This jar of manna is there in the holiest place as a reminder of God's gracious provision for his people, side by side with the reminder of the tablets of the law. The Lord graciously provides. And for us, as we read of this, as we read about the manna and reflect on it, it is to be a reminder to us as well that our God provides, even when we can see no source of provision anywhere in sight. And what we read here at the end of the chapter reminds us that God's provision can be trusted because his provision is perfectly suited to our needs. It's emphasized several times in our passage. We see it in verse 12. You shall be filled with bread. It's enough to fill them up. And it is going to last as long as it is needed. Verse 35 tells us from a later perspective, looking back, that in fact they did eat manna for 40 years. Day by day, week by week, God provided what they needed. So following this God, it will require great trust in us. But we will always find that this God whom we follow is worthy of trust. We are called here to trust the Lord, for he is worthy of it. As we move to a close this evening, we need to notice this, that in the midst of this, as the Lord is meeting the hunger of his people with manna, his aim is so much higher. He is showing them that the great blessing that will satisfy their grumbling hearts is not manna. The great blessing is knowing the Lord as our God. Remember, look back with me again at verse 12. Remember where it ends. God's gracious provision doesn't end. The goal is not, you shall be filled with bread. The goal is, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. This manna was a temporary sign pointing to that reality, pointing to the everlasting Lord, that he is our portion and our cup. He is our inheritance. And how do we come to know? You and I, who don't eat manna, how do we come to know that the Lord is our God? To answer that, we need to look at what Jesus taught about the manna in the wilderness. We read about this in John chapter 6. And there in that chapter, you may remember, Jesus miraculously provides bread for a multitude who had nothing to eat, and it says they ate until they were filled. And then not long afterward, seemingly as forgetful as their ancestors, they ask him to do what Moses did. They say, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. And Jesus explains, they have it wrong. Moses wasn't the source of the bread. God was. In John 6, starting in verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And there in John 6, the people are still confused. They still want physical bread. They haven't gotten the point that the real gift is the giver himself. The real gift is God in the flesh giving himself to them for eternal life. And so Jesus explains it again in John 6, 48. I am the bread of life. He goes on and says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You see what Jesus is saying? He himself is the true bread of life that we need. And at the same time, Jesus is the Lord. Have you noticed this? It's interesting to note in John chapter 6 that the chapter begins by telling us that Jesus was a healer. I can't help but remember that in Exodus chapter 15, just before our passage, we read, I am the Lord who heals you. And then Jesus provides bread for a multitude, just as the Lord provided bread for a multitude. Do you see what he's communicating? He is both the bread and the Lord who gives the bread. He is giving himself for you and for me to be received not by eating physical bread. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We receive him by believing in him according to his word. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What does all of this mean? It means that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we can know with certainty that the Lord is our God. And we are filled with that bread. When we are filled with Christ, then we know that the Lord is on our side, that he will provide for us. And with that confidence, our grumbling is turned upside down. You see this by nature. You and I, just like the Israelites, by nature, we let our physical hunger, our physical desires, they make us willing to throw away all the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. But by grace, living according to the word of God, he turns it all upside down. And we come to let our hunger for Christ, this spiritual food, we let that end our obsession with the physical food we once craved. Whether he gives us abundant provisions or whether he just gives us our daily bread each day, we can be content because we have him. We have his word, his promise, his covenant. We can rest in him. No, we're not in heaven yet. We will face trials. We will be tempted to grumble. But in those times, you who know Jesus Christ, look to him. He has given himself to satisfy your hungry soul. He has come to grumbling people, graciously given you the bread of life to sustain us throughout this journey until we are taken to heaven itself. So in this passage tonight, let's behold the glory of the grace of God. That is what silences our grumbling and replaces it with praise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your rich grace, your abundant mercy. Lord, we thank you that you provide all that we need for body and soul in this life and in all eternity. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, who is himself the bread of life, the one who has come down from heaven And as we receive him by faith, we live forever, whatever happens to us in our mortal lives. Lord, we praise you for who you are as you have revealed yourself in this incident with the grumbling people in the wilderness and bread on the ground. Lord, we pray that you would apply this lesson to us, that you would change us by it, that this week we might be slower to grumble, quicker to praise, remembering that you have given us all things, you have given us even your very self in Christ our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.